This evening, we're going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 16. So if you would turn in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the story of the paralytic, which actually it's a little bit bigger than just him. The title for our lesson this evening is Faithful Friends and a Forgiving Father. Faithful Friends and a Forgiving Father. Usually I like to have some sort of story to start out our lesson time, but this is such an incredible story and passage that we're going to study tonight that I couldn't come up with anything good because the Word of God does it by itself. So let's go ahead and we're going to read this passage together so we can start focusing our hearts and our minds on this passage, and then we're going to start diving into it. All right, let's start reading Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. One day he was teaching, Jesus, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say to you, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Let's pray. God, I pray this evening as we come to this time in your word that we would see your glory on display tonight. God, I am not worthy to bring these words to you, so I pray that you would speak through me, that the Holy Spirit would do his work in each and every one here this evening. For the believer, that you would encourage them, help us be reminded of the forgiveness you give us. For the unbeliever, recognize their need for the Savior. God, we thank you and love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So the first thing I want to take a look at before we actually start diving into the meat of this passage is the setting. What is going on in this time that the story happens? So if you're taking notes, point number one, you can say the setting. And the first thing I want to look at is the timing. The parallel passages can be found in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2, and they give us the same story with just a couple different additions so we can put the whole story together. The timing of this story happens early in Jesus's ministry. So far, even in the book of Luke, we've seen him be baptized. So a lot of people have seen Jesus and the Holy Spirit descend upon him. We've seen him wander in the wilderness. We've seen him turn water into wine. Not in Luke, but in his ministry, he's already gone into the temple, flipped the tables and kicked everyone out and said, "You guys have turned my place of worship into a den of thieves." So a lot of people weren't happy with Jesus already. He sent the demons out of a man, and he sent those demons into the pigs, and the pigs jump off the cliff. Jesus had already done that. News has traveled far and fast about Jesus' ministry. As I started thinking about this passage and how a lot of people already knew about Jesus, it became really incredible to me. Because think about this. For us, if I say, "Hey, what's going on in China?" I can say, "Oh, well, let me pull up my phone and say, 'News in China.'" And all of a sudden, "Oh, look at that." At that time, they didn't have cell phones or email or mail for that. Well, I'm sure they had mail, but it wasn't easy to get. It was pretty tough to get information. But news about Jesus had spread throughout the area because he had done such amazing things that no one had seen before. Remember, it had been over 400 years that God had spoken to the people directly. And now there is this man that had come that went into the temple, caused this huge scene. He's doing all these miracles. He's teaching with an authority that hadn't been seen in a long time. And news has been spreading fast. So therefore, I don't know about you guys, but if I heard that that was happening and they said, hey, in Dallas, there's going to be a guy that's teaching with this great power, I would want to go see him for myself. This is going to come to play when we talk about, actually, let's look at number two. I guess subpoint B, the location. Where did this story happen? It happened in the city of Capernaum, Matthew tells us. And after Jesus returned from the land of Gerasa, don't quote me on how you say that. So Capernaum was his new hometown. It was his new adopted hometown. We saw a few weeks ago when Jesus was teaching in Nazareth, they were like, oh yeah, Jesus, we believe what you're saying is true. And then he turned the mirror on their sin and how unfaithful they were. And they said, just kidding, we want to kill you. So Jesus did not want to stay in Nazareth because everyone there wanted to kill him. So he set up shop at Capernaum. That was his home base. More specifically, in Simon Peter's house. And that's where Jesus stayed a lot of the time. What's cool is that you can actually go visit with some pretty historical accuracy that place today in the city of Capernaum. It's, granted, it's mostly like ruins, but you can go there. And how great would it be to think, this is where Jesus performed a miracle. How awesome would that be? As far as the house itself, as we are going to take a little bit later, this was a pretty big house for the time. Most homes in this time in Israel, they were kind of ranch-style homes. They were big one-story houses. They were flat, usually rectangular in shape, and built out of stick and mud. And the roof of the home was used as a patio. So there was a staircase that you could go up, and on the roof at night, if it was really hot, you didn't want to be inside where it was all insulated and stuffy. So you would go onto the roof and sleep where it's nice and cool. You can get a nice breeze. So this is going to come into play. There's a staircase that led to the roof as well. So the attendees, who was at this meeting? Now we can actually start looking at our passage. The attendees, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Let's take a look at who these two groups of people are, because as we continue in our study in the book of Luke, we're going to see the Pharisees and Jesus butt heads a couple times. So to get a foundation of who these people were is going to help us understand why they despise Jesus so much. So the Pharisees, Matthew 23, first of all, says that Jesus says that they love to be seen in places of prominence. Remember, Jesus is going to be at this house teaching. We don't know if that was like an organized event. I'm pretty sure there weren't like flyers out saying, come listen to Jesus. But for some reason, there were a lot of these Pharisees that were going to be gathered at this specific house on this specific day. And so the Pharisees were like, hey, we are the religious leaders. We are the religious elite. So we want to go there and we want to be seen. We want to be on the front row. We want to make sure that everybody there knows that we're there because we are so holy and we are so awesome. The word itself, Pharisee, comes from the Hebrew term parash, which means separate. And they claim themselves separate to the law and to righteousness. They were hyper-devoted to the Old Testament, to the point where they viewed traditions as equal as the Old Testament. And the reason they did that is because the Pharisees, the group themselves, started around the time of Ezra, and they had hundreds of years of traditions to follow. Their mission, if you were to ask them, like, hey, Pharisee, what is your mission statement? They would say it was to protect and obey the law and to keep the people loyal to Judaism. Is that in and of itself a good thing? Who says yes? Who says no? Who didn't raise their hand? All right, you guys are honest. Perfect. So let me ask that question again. So the mission statement of the Pharisees was to protect and obey the law and to keep the people devoted to the law. Who says that's a good thing? Who says that's a bad thing? Who thinks it's a trick question? A couple of you. Okay, well, it started out as a good thing. When the Pharisees first started, they're like, you know what? We have looked at our history and we have seen our people fail over and over and over and over again. So what we're going to do, we're going to set up these laws. Let's say the Old Testament laws are right here. All right, we don't want to be right here because people might take a step and break the law. We don't want to be over here because people might take two steps. We're going to be all the way in Louisiana. That's where we're going to be. We're going to set up all these roadblocks to make sure that the people do not even come close to breaking the Old Testament laws. It started out as a good process with the good intention, but over time what it turned into was man-made rules and regulations that were impossible for anyone to keep. The worst part is that over time, the Pharisees started viewing those rules and those laws as more important than the Old Testament itself. They lost sight of what their original goal, what their original intent was. To give you kind of an idea, they had over 600 rules that they had to follow that were non-negotiable, that weren't in the Old Testament, that weren't inspired. So over 600 rules and laws made by men, which turned into kind of confusing, sometimes contradictory rules that they had to follow. And God gave the Israelites 10 and they couldn't even follow those. And so the Pharisees said, hey, we couldn't follow 10, here's 600, maybe that'll work. Even in Matthew 23, once again, Jesus called those rules a burden. And why was what they were doing so bad? It's because they replaced the original intent of God's law, and that is to show people their need for a Savior, their need for God. But instead, they turned it into, yes, here's the law, but you guys need to do all these things to make sure that you don't break the law, even though these things, you don't really have to do them. There were so many rules that there were no gray areas. In Mark chapter 2, remember the disciples, they picked grain and they ate it on the Sabbath as they were walking by. It's not like they stopped, unloaded their sheaths and started hacking away at the fields. It's like if you were walking by, picked an apple, ate it because they were hungry. Is that a bad thing? No, if you're hungry, you have to eat, right? But what did the Pharisees do? They said, oh, they worked on the Sabbath. Oh no. Well, did that matter? No, not at all. Here, let's read that together in Mark chapter 2. Because it's going to put us in a mindset of what the Pharisees actually thought. We're going to see how ridiculous, how extreme they were. And it's going to show us why they butted heads with Jesus so much. So Mark chapter 2, let's start in verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. So they're just walking and they're just picking heads of grain. No big deal. The Pharisees were saying to them, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? We entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus calls them out and saying, you're forgetting what the intent of the Sabbath was. The Sabbath wasn't made for you. It wasn't made so that you would be shackled to this day where you couldn't do anything. The Sabbath was there to be reminded of God and to rest and to enjoy and to learn and to grow in your relationship with God. The Pharisees had lost sight of even what their day of worship meant. But why did people listen to them? I mean, if someone came along and said, hey, here's the Bible, it's the inspired word of God, but don't worry about that, here's 100,000 rules that you have to follow. my first thought would be, no, thank you, because that would not be fun. So the people listened to them because they were a powerful religious and political group. There were over 6,000 of them at that time, and they were seen as the most holy people because they kept all of the laws. And I say kept because I'm sure they didn't keep all their laws perfectly. They were the ultimate goal of holiness. People would look at the Pharisees, and if they said, we want to be the best Jew that we could be, I would want to be like a Pharisee. They are the cream of the crop. They are the best of the best. So that's the Pharisees. The second group that we see is the teacher of the law. They're also called the scribes in the other passages. When I think of a scribe, I don't know about you guys, but I immediately think of like a receptionist or a note taker or like a personal assistant that's like, oh, I'm just here to take notes. These were actually a subset of the Pharisees. So the scribes were the legal experts within the Pharisees. These were the guys that would look at the law and study it and interpret it. So they were, you could call them like the PhDs of the Pharisees. They were the extremely smart and super devoted Pharisees. When you wanted an interpretation of the law, these were the guys that you would go to. So we have these two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are at this meeting where Jesus is teaching. And what the biggest downfall of these two groups is can boil down to one word, legalism. They took what God had commanded and they put their own laws in place. And is it bad to say, you know what, if God tells me not to do this, I'm not going to do this times 10. Is that bad to say? No, not necessarily. When does it become bad? When I say, I don't think that you should wear shoes. Let's rephrase it. I think you should only wear boots, and that's what the Bible says. You're not wearing boots, so you're sinning. That's legalism right there. When I apply my own steps to not break the law, when I start applying those to other people, that's where you get into trouble. They were so focused on the own rules that they made, they forgot about what they were actually trying to protect. So how many of them were there? Let's keep reading back in Luke. It says, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. You know, it's kind of a slight exaggeration. It wasn't literally every single Pharisee and scribe from every single village. But this just goes to show that, you know, from all over the area, there were people at this meeting. There were a lot of important people there too. Think about when John MacArthur comes to our church for the conferences, how full does it get here on Sunday mornings? It gets packed, right? And is it just like regular people? Yeah, there are. But who also comes? A lot of pastors from around this area, not just from DFW, but from, think of Louisiana, from Oklahoma, people fly in from other states because they get to hear John MacArthur. He's going to be here. That's kind of what it was like at this meeting, except with a perfect teacher, not Pastor MacArthur, even though he's great. So all these religious notables, plus a lot of regular people, were at this home, according to Mark. So why was everybody there? Why was everybody there? Subpoint D, we could say the reason for the gathering. So now let's look back at the beginning of the verse. So we're going to look at the beginning and the end of verse 17. It says, one day he was teaching. His primary goal for the day was to teach. John MacArthur said, Jesus didn't come to be a healer. He came to be a teacher. And what he taught was salvation and redemption. And that means that he told people God would forgive their sins. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to say, hey, I'm going to be the world's best doctor. My goal is to eradicate all sickness from this area. Was that kind of a result of his ministry? Yeah. But the main goal of Jesus's ministry was to teach. And that's why everybody was there. So he was teaching. But look at the end of the verse as well, of verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. This is important because Jesus was always God. He at any time could say, I have every power that I had in heaven when I was in perfect communion with God. But when he came to earth, he humbled himself and restricted some of his divine powers. Think about on the cross when Jesus was being crucified, as he was suffering, as he was suffocating, could he have said, yeah, this isn't worth it. This is too painful. I'm going to come down off this cross and kill all you guys. Could he have done that? Absolutely. But he chose not to. In our passage tonight, we see that the power of God was with Jesus so he could perform healings. At this time, in front of all these specific people, God ordained that Jesus would have the ability through the Holy Spirit to heal. So that's the setting and the players involved in our story. Point number two, the faithful act. The faithful act. Subpoint A, the ailment. Let's look at verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Mark tells us there was four men. So there's these four guys with a plank, and there on the plank is a dude who is paralyzed, and they are carrying him. We don't know what caused the paralysis. It could have been polio or some other sickness that got to him. It could have been that he fell off a ladder and had a spinal cord injury and he couldn't move. He was paralyzed. We don't know exactly what caused it or how long this man had been paralyzed for. But what we do know is that this dude, he was not moving at all. There was nothing he could do. I like that in God's perfect order, he puts this story right after the one of the leper that we looked at on Sunday, because lepers, their face, and like Edwin was telling us, that it was really gross and disgusting. And you look at them and say, that's gross. Like half that guy's face is missing. I do not want to even come close to that guy. So they were outcasts, not only of society, but also in the religious system, they were unclean. This man, on the other hand, he wasn't an outcast in the sense of he was unclean, but at that time, there was no Israelis with Disabilities Act. There wasn't really a lot of protection for somebody who had a sickness or a disease or someone who had a disability. So this guy, the only way that he could live or survive was one of two ways. One, if his family took care of him, or secondly, if he was a beggar and sat on the street and somebody had pity on him and was like, this guy cannot move, here's a couple dollars. That is the only way that he could survive. There was a negative stigma associated with someone who was disabled as well. In John chapter 9, we see the story of Jesus healing the blind man from birth. And that negative stigma wasn't just from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of the time. It was from the disciples as well. In John 9, the disciples asked Jesus, they saw a dude who was blind, and it was well known that he was blind from birth. And so the disciples asked Jesus, hey, whose fault is it that this guy is blind? Like, who sinned? Why is he blind? Was it his mom or his dad that sinned? And Jesus looked at him and said, neither. This guy has been blind his whole life so that this specific instant, you may see the power of God. And Jesus healed him of his blindness. This man was not looked upon as gross or unclean. So, four guys carrying a slab or a little bed with a dude that's paralyzed on it. Their first plan, let's look back at our verse 18. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, in front of Jesus. So their main goal, their first goal, was to bring their friend in front of Jesus. Was that an easy task? No. Why? Well, what did we just talk about? There were a lot of the religious elite there. There were a lot of people from the area in this one house. Yeah, it was a big house. It was a nicer house. But there were still a lot of people crammed in this area. So the guys show up, and I'm sure if they said, hey, our friend is sick. Can we get in front of Jesus? People weren't like, oh, sure, go right ahead. No, most people said, No, we want to listen to Jesus. We're here for that too. So nobody really kind of moved out of their way. So once they realized, okay, we got to switch up our plan. We got to go to plan B. Let's look at verse 19. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles on a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So no one moved, and they got creative. They said, you know what? Let's go to the roof, and let's try to bring him down right in front of Jesus. Remember how I mentioned that the roof was used as a patio? Well, this house was so nice that it wasn't just like mud across the top or, you know, a slab. This house actually had tiles, which in the Greek, tiles here is ceramic. So it was a pretty nice house. So they looked, and I don't know if they said, okay, there's, you know, 13 by 15. Let's find the exact spot where Jesus is and go from there. One way or another, they went up onto the roof, and I'm pretty sure there was nobody on the roof in the middle where Jesus was speaking because they probably couldn't hear Jesus from the roof. So they went up there, and they found exactly where Jesus was. They stood above him, and they moved the tiles. Can you imagine what the people were thinking that were inside the house? So here's Jesus. He's speaking. The power of the Lord is with him. He's being eloquent, and all of a sudden, you see some dust falling. And then things start rattling above him. And then all of a sudden, one of the tiles move. I'm sure people are like, what is it? Like, is this a sign? And instead of a sign coming down, it's a crippled dude. He gets lowered right in front of Jesus. I'm sure a lot of people there were thinking, this is kind of awkward. We don't know what's going to happen here. So, but what we do see, point number three, is Jesus' response. Jesus' response to the friends. He has a few responses. So, here's Jesus. He's speaking. He's teaching. And all of a sudden, the dust moves. The roof opens up. Dude comes and is placed right in front of him. Everyone stops. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said... Actually, let's stop right there. He said, seeing their faith... Jesus looked at each one of those five men individually, and he saw how much faith they had in him equally. They didn't have the New Testament and to know every little detail about Jesus' life. They didn't have a firsthand account so far of the things that Jesus had talked about. All these men knew was that Jesus was preaching in a way that hadn't been heard in a long time since the prophets, and he was healing people. So their plan was, you know what? Let's go put our friend in front of him and see what happens. We don't know what Jesus is going to do. We don't know what he's going to say. But we want our friend to be in front of Jesus. So Jesus looked at them. He saw their faith. He knew that this man wanted to be healed. Obviously, you know, this guy, he comes down and he wasn't like, hello, Jesus, I'm not feeling well. He was paralyzed. He couldn't move. And we don't have a record of what the guy actually said. But Jesus knew that this man obviously wanted to be healed. But he was more focused on their eternal needs. So seeing their faith, he said, friend. Let's stop right there. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus calls him son. Jesus isn't light with who he calls friend. Jesus doesn't throw that term around frippantly. He's like, hey, friend. He didn't forget this guy and his name and was like, hey there, bro. How's it going? No, Jesus calls him friend. And in Mark, we see he calls him son. It's an intimate relationship. Think of the relationship that you have with your friends. Think of the relationship with you that you have with your parents. It's one of love, one of care, one of compassion. And that's what Jesus called this man who was placed in front of him. He said, I have a relationship with you. You are a friend. You are my son. He didn't say that to the religious elite. He didn't say it to the Pharisees, the most holy of holy guys. He said it to this man who had nothing to offer him, who caused this awkward scene. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. In Greek, this phrase means a permanent condition. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are my friend. I love you. And I'm forgiving your previous sins, any sin you have now, and any sin that you will commit in the future. I forgive you of those sins." He wasn't saying, "I forgive you because you're causing this awkward scene here today when I'm supposed to be teaching." He said, "I absolve you of any sin in your life." What did this man do to deserve this kindness? Did he win some sort of lottery, or is like, "Hey, that was the magic word," or "That was the magic act. Come in front of me and you'll be forgiven." No, this man was paralyzed. He did nothing except have faith in Christ. They had done, this was the exact opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought that they had done all the right things. They thought that they were in right standing with Jesus, that they were in right standing with God. In Luke 18, we see the difference between the Pharisees and someone with a true contrite heart. Remember, the Pharisee went in to pray, and what does he say to God? He says, "God, I thank you I'm not like this dude who's a sinner and a tax collector and a traitor to our people. I'm so glad I'm not terrible like this guy." But what does the tax collector say? He bows down and he doesn't even look up and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The paralytic and his friends, they realize their need for a savior. They realize that they weren't worthy of it, but they were there because they had faith in him. In the depths of his heart, what the man really wanted was forgiveness. And if Jesus said, "I forgive you, but you're still going to be paralytic," that would have been enough. We were the same way before salvation. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. Point number 4, the Pharisees and the scribes' private response. The Pharisees and the scribes' private response. Let's look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This was the most shocking thing that Jesus could have done. It was more shocking than if Jesus would have like levitated him and, you know, spun him around and transformed him into, I don't know, whatever. But the fact that Jesus said, "I forgive you of your sins," that was blasphemy. And blasphemy was punishable by death. We know that eventually this is the charge that they brought up against Jesus that put him on the cross, blasphemy. According to a Jewish tradition and Jewish law, there are three types of blasphemy. First is if you speak evil or contradict the law of God, which is kind of funny because if the law is perfect and you don't want to contradict it, why would they have set up all these laws that kind of contradicted the law? Anyways, so speaking evil or contradicting the law of God. Secondly, speaking evil of God himself. So cursing God, using his name in vain. In Leviticus 24, there's a story about two guys that fight and they both kind of start cursing God. And so they bring him to Moses and Moses goes to God and says, "Hey God, these two guys cursed you while they were fighting. What should I do to them?" And God says, "Well, take them out and they need to be stoned by the people because my name is so precious, because my name deserves respect. These people did not put that respect that my name deserves. And so therefore, they need to be stoned. They need to be killed." That's how serious God was about not speaking evil of him or using his name in vain. And thirdly, which is what the Pharisees thought, is to put something in the place of God. This is what the Pharisees thought Jesus was doing. You know, Jesus, in their eyes, did this by making himself out to be equal to God. By Jesus saying, "I forgive you of your sins," he was saying, "I am God. I am capable of forgiving those sins." And that was abundantly clear to the Pharisees. So they kind of asked themselves and each other, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? What's funny is that this question, theologically, is spot on. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. God is the only one that can forgive sins. So they knew what Jesus was saying was correct. And that was a great question to ask. There were only two options to what Jesus has claimed. He was either blaspheming God and he deserved to die by forgiving that man, or he truly was God. But before they could, you know, stand up and cause a frenzy, Jesus read their minds. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew these questions that they were asking each other. And he asked them this. So point number five, Jesus's response to the Pharisees, verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, let's stop right there. This was more than just, you know, Jesus said, hey, your sins are forgiven you. And there wasn't an audible like, and Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, Jesus actually knew what they were saying to each other. And he could read what they were thinking. And before they had the chance to like stand up and cause a revolt in this house, which I'm sure Simon Peter was thankful for, he asked them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Jesus is going to turn their bad theology and bad thinking against themselves by asking them this question. And it's going to force them one way or the other to admit that Jesus is God. So if Jesus were only a good man or a good teacher or a good healer or someone who, you know, was doing good works, he might have said, oh, guys, no, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean that I could forgive sins. If he was just the teacher, he wouldn't have stopped right there and said, yes, I'm God. He would have said, oh, you guys are misunderstanding what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that God is the only one that forgives. But because he is God, he asked them this question, you know, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? So which is easier to say? Who says your sins are forgiven you? Which is easier to say, that one or get up and walk? Who says get up and walk? Actually, I think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because if a guy comes in and, hey, nobody has a broken leg in here. That's a bummer. Does anybody like hurt? Anybody have anything that hurts? My shoulders kind of hurt. Man, this stinks. I'm thankful you guys are all healthy, but this kind of ruins my illustration. Somebody break their leg real quick. I'm just kidding. So if I come up to you and I say, hey, your sins are forgiven, is there any way for you to prove that Sally's sins are forgiven? Not really. There's no like, well, let's take a forgiven test. There is no such thing. But if Jesus said, hey, get up and walk, and the dude didn't get up and walk, that would be kind of awkward. I saw a video the other day which made me laugh. It was this faith healer, where actually I need to roll down my sleeve for this illustration. Apparently this guy had he had his arms that were two different lengths. And so he went up on stage and the guy was like, we're gonna heal this guy. And so the guy, he stood like this and all of a sudden, oh, and like his arms were now the same length and it was amazing. And people fell for it. It's really sad. And you look at that and you're like, what are they thinking? He just moved his arms an inch. That's a crazy example. But Jesus said, what's easier to do? To heal this guy or to say, I forgive you? Something internally inside of you is going to change. Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. But let me ask you this. What is easier to do? Is it easier to forgive someone of their sins or to heal somebody? Well, for us, neither are possible. Both are impossible for us to do. Yeah, if someone wrongs me, I can forgive them if they wrong me. But is that changing who they are? Is that truly absolving them of all their sins? No. So I can't forgive anyone completely of their sins. You can't do that. We for sure can't heal anybody miraculously. But for God, for Jesus, both were equally easy. Because he was God, he was able to forgive him of his sins. Jesus is about to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. And as God, he can do both. Look at verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man on earth has authority on earth to forgive sins. Stop right there. The reason Jesus healed the man wasn't to wow the crowds. We're going to see here why he did that. Jesus said, look, I forgive this guy of his sins, and you guys didn't believe me. That was so offensive to you because you know that only God can do that. And then he calls himself the Son of Man. He says, so that you will know that I, the Son of Man, he got that from Daniel chapter 7, which describes God in verses 9 through 10. It describes God on his eternal throne, and verses 13 to 14 describe the Son of Man. So the Pharisees knew who the Son of Man was. It was a description of the promised Messiah. Jesus says, so that you may know that I, the promised Messiah, have authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. What would have happened if the guy didn't stand up? Well, one, it would have been really awkward. But also, it would have proved that Jesus was a fake. It would have proved that Jesus was a good teacher, because here he says, look, what I'm about to do is to show you that I am actually God, that I am the promised one that you have been waiting on. That is why he healed the man after he forgave him, to show to everyone there that he was God. Point number six, the man's response. Verse 25, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Notice that it said immediately. Immediately he got up. Jesus, when he says, hey, get up and walk, he didn't have to, you know, help him up and say, hey, get up, and with 3 years of intensive therapy and maybe some surgeries, and eventually one day you will walk. No, immediately this guy stood up and walked away. Let's think about this medically, how amazing it is it happened. Let's say this man for 5 years, let's just say 3 years, had been a paralytic. It was some accident. What happens to your muscles if you don't use them for 3 years? They start withering away. And what happens to your bones? They start becoming fragile if you can't use them. What happens to your joints? They become stiff if you don't use them. I don't know if you guys know, but Hannah broke her arm a long time ago. And she had to, have a cast on her arm. And when she got her cast off, like my hand, it could go around like this part of her arm because she couldn't use those muscles. She had lost so much muscle that I was able to like do that around her arm. It was pretty crazy. And that was just a year, not that long in retrospect, of a time. This man, it wasn't just his arm that was broken. He couldn't use his whole body. And immediately God fixed him. He fixed his body. He fixed his muscles, his bones, his joints. He fixed his brain so that he could remember how to walk again. How amazing is that? Unlike the leper, this man didn't have to go to the temple to cleanse himself because he didn't have something that was considered unclean. So what? He got up and he ran home, I can assume. I assume he stood up and started doing jumping jacks, karate kicks, so much stuff. All of a sudden, he could use his body again. How incredible is that? I can almost imagine him going home and saying, you know, walking in the door and then being like, oh, hey, man, you're walking. And he's like, yes, I can walk. But more importantly, Jesus forgave me of my sins. That man and his friends there, their faith paid off because Jesus forgave them of their sins and he also healed his body. Point number seven, the Pharisees' public response, verse 26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. At that moment, every single person there recognized what had happened. Could anyone deny that Jesus was God at that time? No. Because Jesus said, you know what? I forgive you. And to prove that I forgave this guy, I'm going to make sure he gets up and walks. And he did. And he walked away. But their glory it turned into fear. It's not like, you know, Halloween's coming up, like, boo, scary kind of fear, or like an anxiety of, you know, day to day, like, oh, I'm afraid stuff, bad stuff is going to happen to me. But it could be called reverence. The same word for fear is used when the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, or anytime angels show up, people aren't just like, hey, angels. No, they fall down in their face in respect, in fear. Matthew 9 says that God has given such authority to men. You know, not all the people there believed in Jesus. Yeah, they might have feared for a second, or they might have said, wow, that's pretty crazy what Jesus just did. He just healed this guy. Well, back to my life. There was one person mentioned in the story who walked away truly glorifying God. And it wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the religious lawyers. It was the man who had nothing to offer God. Where do you fall when it comes to relation to your relationship with God? As far as our application goes, I have four questions for you. First of all, who are your friends? Who are your friends? Do they build you up? Are they good examples? Do you guys have the same goal of honoring Christ, of honoring God? You know, this doesn't mean that your conversations 100% of the time are going to be strictly about the Bible. We know that's not true. The few of us guys in here, we're in a fantasy football league together, and we have a group text that we have going on. And a lot of times we're either making fun of somebody because they lost or because they made a bad trade and they got robbed, or, you know, we're just sending each other funny pictures or whatever. But you know what else we do? We encourage one another there. We pray for one another. We say, hey, guys, I need prayer with this. And ultimately, yeah, we're having fun. But at the end of the day, we love God. And we have that commitment, that goal to encourage and build each other up, even through fantasy football. So who are your friends? More importantly, what kind of friend are you? If you're sitting here going, you know what? I don't have a whole lot of friends. I want to get to know people, but I don't know what to do. Ask yourself, what kind of friend are you? If you are sitting by yourself saying, oh, nobody loves me, nobody wants to talk to me, and nobody's my friend, well, you go out and make that effort. Be the friend that you want other people to be to you. If you want other people to pray for you, what should you be doing? You should be praying for them, letting them know, hey, I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you? If you want your friends to encourage you, what should you be doing? Encouraging your friends. If you want to be held accountable to the scripture, hold your friends accountable to scripture. Be the friend that you want others to be to you. More importantly, though, as we look at this passage, where are you in relation to Christ's forgiveness? Are you just as dead in your sin? Are you just as useless as the paralytic man? Are you dead in your sins? Are you relying, like the Pharisees, on the good things that you do to get you to heaven? Are you relying on the good things? Just because you're here tonight, just because you go to church on Sundays, just because you occasionally pick up your Bible does not mean that you have a right standing relationship before God. It's so easy to do those things. But if you aren't coming here with a desire to learn, with a desire to worship, knowing that you are a broken, wretched sinner with the need of God's forgiveness, you're just like the Pharisees. For the Christian here, are you like the paralytic man after he has been forgiven, after he's been healed? Is your life described as giving glory to God? And do you trust that God is going to fulfill all his promises? When God promises that he will take care of you, do you truly believe it? When God promises that he will forgive you, do you truly believe it? When God says, if you are faithful, I will be faithful to you, do you truly believe it? I pray that we would all have the same faith as the paralytic man. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your word, that we can take a look at these stories and be encouraged, knowing that your promise of forgiveness was true that day, 2,000 years ago, and it is true today, and that promise of forgiveness will be true forever. God, I want to pray for the unbeliever here tonight. With a group this size, I'm sure there's somebody here that does not care about you. There's somebody here that is still holding on to this sin. I pray that you would help them realize that today is the day of salvation, that you freely give us forgiveness. You extend your hand of love towards us so that we can be called your friend, so that we can be called your son. I pray for salvation tonight. God, we thank you so much for your word, for allowing us to be here this evening, and we can take a look at it. We promise in your name. Amen.